Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to our text as we continue in this third part of this prayer of Daniel as it's found in Daniel chapter 9. Once again, moving through this prayer, but let's begin with verse 1, read through verse 19 to pick up the context, and then we'll be focusing our attention this Lord's Day on Daniel 9, verses 10 through 19. Beginning with verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day. To the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near, that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him, and he hath confirmed his words which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that has brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has gotten thee renown as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from the city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, Hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. If we lie to one another, it is a sin, according to God's holy law. But if we lie under oath, it is even more sinful. Why? Because we have sworn by oath, by covenant, that we would tell the truth. It's called perjury. We have perjured ourselves. That even aggravates and exacerbates the sin of lying. If we practice sexual immorality before marriage, it is a sin. But if we practice sexual immorality after marriage, it is even more sinful. Why? Because we have sworn by oath to be faithful until death do us part. Again, we have perjured ourselves. If a nation unjustly attacks another nation, it is a sin. But if a nation unjustly attacks a nation with whom a treaty of peace has been established, it is even more sinful. Why? Because that nation has bound itself by a treaty, by a covenant of peace, not to initiate war with that nation. Again, perjury, violation of a covenant that has been made, exacerbates and aggravates whatever sin it may be. The Canaanite nations certainly sinned against the Lord God by way of their idolatry and their wickedness. In fact, Scripture teaches and says that God cast the Canaanite nations out of the land of Canaan for their abominations. But Israel and Judah sinned even more sinfully against the Lord. And their serving of the gods of the Canaanites, and in breaking God's holy commandments, because they sinned against the Lord, their God. Their God by way of covenant. A covenant that had been established with God's people there on Mount Sinai. A matrimonial covenant, if you will. A covenant of grace wherein the Lord God became a heavenly husband to his people. Dear ones, greater mercy that we receive from the Lord our God does indeed bring greater blessings and greater light and understanding unto us, just as it did to Israel. Unto us as a nation, unto us as families, unto us as a church, unto us as individuals. But this is something we need to understand. Greater blessings and greater light bring greater accountability before God. Not less accountability. The more light that we have, the more blessings, the more mercy that's showered upon a nation doesn't leave them less accountable, but more accountable unto God. Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9 must be understood against the backdrop of God's covenant mercy shown unto Israel and Judah. In other words, as Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. Israel and Judah, they were far more accountable to God for the blessedness of his covenant mercy and loving kindness, his commandments that he had given to them, than the abominable heathen nations. God's mercy, God's covenant mercy, should have led Israel and Judah to repentance. Not to violate, not to live contrary, but to repentance for their sin. Even as we find in Romans 2:4, the Apostle Paul says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Israel and Judah abused God's mercy. And in the prayer of Daniel, he prays because God had brought desolation upon Israel because of the covenant that they violated with the Lord their God. Thus far in this prayer, in Daniel chapter 9, we have observed the following notable aspects of prayer. First of all, we've noted Daniel exalted God. Secondly, Daniel confessed sin. Thirdly, Daniel was ashamed of sin. And fourthly, Daniel hoped in God's mercy. This Lord's Day, let us consider the last two distinctive parts of Daniel's prayer. Daniel did not justify sin. And then lastly, Daniel pled with God. So the fifth part, viewing these three sermons as basically one sermon divided into three parts. The fifth part of Daniel's prayer is Daniel did not justify sin. Verses 10 through 15. And we'll cover and look at those verses as we work our way through the text. Rather than justifying or minimizing the sin of God's people, Daniel justifies God. He doesn't justify Israel and what they did by way of sin. Daniel's prayer, he justifies the Lord God himself. He justifies God. He justifies God's righteous judgment that was brought upon Israel and Judah for knowingly having backslidden from the good and holy commandments of the Lord. Not ignorantly having done so, but knowingly having done so, and sinning against the covenant that God had established with them, and entering into this gracious relationship. Out of all the nations in the world, he chose Israel to be his people. Not because they were better than the other nations, but because he set his love upon them and would show them his mercy and become to them a heavenly husband, and they would be his bride to be faithful unto him. But this they did not do. They were unfaithful, even though God was ever faithful to them. They violated God's holy commandments given to Moses and preached by God's prophets unto the people of Israel. Notice in verse 10, "Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God." Not only do we see the voice of the Lord our God being given to the prophets, but first the prophets had the word of God. They had the commandments of God. And so likewise, dear ones, God speaks to us. His voice rings out to us in his word. We do not have to hear something audible in our ears to say that's the voice of God. No, the voice of God is being declared to us. When we take up his word, the Holy Scripture is the word of God, is the voice of God. Notice also in verse 11. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, the law given to Moses by God, part of that matrimonial covenant made with Israel, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice that comes in the law of God. Notice also in verse 14, therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice, that is, his word, his law. As I said, God's people did not sin ignorantly here. They knowingly violated God's gracious and merciful matrimonial covenant that was made with them. In verse 11, yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Notice, therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. What is this curse and this oath that is spoken of in this prayer by Daniel? Well, in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord gave blessings, issued forth that there would be blessings for loving and faithful obedience on the part of God's people to the covenant that the Lord made with Israel, but also that there would be curses. There would be judgment that would fall upon the nation of Israel for their disobedience, for their turning against, for their walking away, departing, and not listening to the voice of the Lord their God. And so this was a part of, again, when it says curse and oath, it's talking about the curses and the blessings that were invoked by way of covenant, by way of this oath that they took before the Lord their God, that they would be his people. Notice in verse 12, and he hath confirmed his words, the words of the covenant. He's confirmed them. How? By way of the judgment that's been brought upon them, the desolations that God has brought upon Jerusalem, upon Judah, upon Israel. He's confirmed his words. He did exactly what he said he would do if they departed from him and they were unfaithful. He's not being unfair, unjust. He's saying, Daniel is praying, Lord, you did exactly what you said you would do if we departed. Verses 13 and 15, and as it is written in the law of Moses, all this has come upon us. Again, notice what he's referring back to the covenant, to the law that God made with his people Israel. All this has come upon us because it was a violation of thy matrimonial covenant with us as a people. And in verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, that has brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. Again, that hearkens back to the fact that they were God's people. He delivered them out of Egypt because they were his people, because he had set his love upon them, to deliver them out of Egyptian bondage. That's what, again, makes the sin of Israel so much more serious. Greater mercy, understand the principle, greater mercy shown, greater judgment. Doesn't mean that those who do not have the same degree of mercy are innocent of their sin that they've committed against the Lord. But it does mean that we who receive greater mercy from God by way of God's covenant with us, we are more accountable. And when we violate, just as Israel and Judah violated that covenant, so there will be greater judgment. Do we not see even that greater judgment falling upon nations that have had such great light of the gospel and of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we not see Christ's church splintered and divided throughout the world, and schisms? And I would suggest and submit it's because the church, to a large extent, has departed from the voice of God, has walked their own way, wanted to worship God in the way they want to worship God, and hold doctrines contrary, gleaning and gathering their doctrine from the culture, from the world, and conforming to more to the world than to the image of Jesus Christ. They were God's people, and Jehovah was their God by a covenant of grace. God is the one who sought them out. They did not seek God out. He called them to be his people first. And then they affirmed and they engaged themselves to be his people. He first set his love upon them, and they were to respond by loving him. God's people, consider this for a moment. God's people had God's gracious covenant. They had his holy commandments. They had a temple wherein was the presence of God. They had a priesthood appointed by the Lord to guide them, to instruct them in how to approach God and to worship God and to offer sacrifices as a merciful means in the Old Testament to cover their sins, looking to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. They had as well God's gracious promises, gospel promises, in the word that was given to them as well as in the ceremonies. In fact, Paul says in Hebrews 4:2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well unto them. And he's talking about Israel in the wilderness, that the gospel was preached to them while in the wilderness, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So the gospel was proclaimed even to those in the wilderness, Paul says. And certainly as revelatory history progressed in Israel's history, more and more revelation, more and more the gospel was proclaimed unto Israel, for which they were accountable. But Paul says they had the gospel preached to them, the good news, but they didn't receive it by faith. They had more light by way of God's loving and gracious revelation than any other nation in the whole world. Other nations beside Israel may have had the light of nature and the law written upon their hearts, according to Paul in Romans 2:15. But Israel alone had God's covenant written down in Scripture for them. Not only did they have the law, natural law, and the law written upon their hearts, but they had as well God's written law, God's written revelation. And yet, God's people turned against their heavenly husband who had delivered them out of Egyptian bondage and servitude to the nations all about them, the Canaanite nations, and had even given to them freely a land flowing with milk and honey as a gracious inheritance that they did not deserve, that they had not earned. He freely gave it to them. And yet, they turned against him. Throughout their history, how did God's people respond to such goodness from and mercy from the Lord their God? Well, they intermarried with the heathen nations all about them, fell into the idolatry of the heathen nations around them, practiced the abominations of the heathen nations around them. They committed spiritual adultery by going after the gods of other nations when God alone was to be their heavenly husband. They began to think like the nations and the culture around them. They began to train their children like the culture around them and the heathen nations around them. And they began then to behave like the culture and the heathen nations all around them. And is that not what is happening to Christian families and to the Church of Jesus Christ now? That we are thinking, that we are training our children, and we are behaving more and more like the non-Christian people around us than conforming ourselves to Christ's image, conforming ourselves to his holy word. Well, Daniel prays here to the Lord, the God of Israel, that they deserved what Jehovah had brought upon them by way of the desolation of Jerusalem, Judah, the temple, and their captivity. They deserved it. And really, they deserve far worse than what they got. Daniel was careful in his prayer, and so should we be, dear ones. Daniel is careful to clear God and his holy name of any wrongdoing in the judgment that was brought upon Judah and Israel. God was not unfair. God was not being unreasonable. God was not showing a lack of care and concern. God was not unloving. He was not lacking in mercy toward his people and what he brought upon them. No, he was righteous. That's what Daniel prays. God was righteous in what he had brought upon Israel for their willful rebellion against his love, his mercy, his goodness, his faithfulness, his holiness. Consider verse 14. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth. For we obeyed not his voice. We're to blame, not God. Psalm 145, verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." God can never be accused of doing what is wrong. It is we who have failed him, not he who has failed us. He is a faithful heavenly husband to us, his people. What more could the Lord have done to show Israel and Judah his love for them than what he did? Well, he told the gave us a book in the Bible in the Old Testament about that love that he has for Israel. In the book of Hosea, where Hosea is commanded to go forth and to marry a harlot, and to take that harlot by the name of Gomer to be his wife, and to bring forth children. But as children come forth, it becomes increasingly clear that they're not Hosea's children, but that the children of her lovers that she has continued to go back to and to have relationship with. And eventually her lovers pull her away from Hosea altogether. And it's fine for a little while, but then they desert and abandon her. And they put her up for sale in a slave market to sell her. And God says to Hosea, "Go back and buy back your wife. Buy her back. And show her the love that I have for Israel, as I have loved Israel, as I have loved my people, in spite of their unfaithfulness. Buy her back." And so he did, and so he took her to be his wife again and called her to be faithful unto him as her husband. Though Daniel had personally not backslidden from Jehovah into gross idolatry and wickedness. Certainly he was a sinner. Certainly he had personal sins, but he was not one of those that had backslidden with the nation as a whole from the Lord God. So why does he identify himself with the nation of Judah that had done so? Why? Why would he accept any responsibility for what the backsliding nation of Israel and Judah had wickedly done? Throughout this prayer, we see time and time again, he's not praying for his personal sins. He's not saying, "The sins I have committed, me, my." He's praying our sins. We have sinned against thee. We have rebelled. All Israel. He's using those plural pronouns throughout this prayer, is he not? And again, he's not professing or confessing in this prayer his own personal sins, which I'm sure he obviously sinned and he needed to do. But in this prayer, this is a prayer of national confession, a prayer of national repentance, a prayer for national restoration and reformation, forgiveness. That's the nature of this prayer. He's confessing that we as a people, as a nation, have sinned against our heavenly husband. We have been unfaithful to him. Here we see that a nation is a moral person. Just as an individual is responsible to follow and to obey God, whether believer or unbeliever. God's law pertains to all people. So, a nation is also a moral person. A nation can sin against God by way of its own wicked constitution, by way of its own wicked laws that are enacted, because that's a national constitution or that's a national law. And a nation is held accountable and responsible before God for that, as we'll see in a moment. Whenever a nation codifies that which is contrary to God's holy law, it's a national sin. It's a sin against God, because the Word of God says that God is the King of nations, not just the King of Israel. He's the King of nations, according to Jeremiah 10:7. Psalm 2 says that the Father has given all nations to his anointed Son, Jesus Christ, to be king and to reign over all nations. And he will hold all nations accountable to himself, that if they will not kiss the Son, they will not honor and bow before the Son, that he will bring judgment against them. That's accountability. That's to say that a nation is a moral person before God. They can't simply do whatever they want to do because they're a nation and not an individual. Jesus is called in 1 Timothy 6:15 the King of Kings. And in Revelation 1:5 he is the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. Throughout the Bible, and particularly as we look at the Old Testament, the Lord judges nations, not just Israel, he judges nations. Heathen nations. For their sin and rebellion against him, for their gross idolatry, for their abominations, he judges them. That's why the Canaanite nations were cast out of Canaan, because of their abominations, God says. It's not because Israel is more righteous, God says. It's because they were so abominable. I did not want them to influence you, my people. And so I cast them out. And so he judges even heathen, non-Christian, un-Christian nations for violations of his moral law that wickedly approve that which is unlawful and codify it in their constitutions and in their laws. All nations and rulers of nations have God's written law or God's moral law, either written upon their hearts or they have God's moral law written in Scripture, or they have both. And so all are accountable to the Lord. And not only nations are accountable to the Lord, but as we'll see, families are accountable to the Lord. Churches are accountable to the Lord. Individuals are accountable to the King, and to whom much is given, much is required. Israel was given much by way of God's written revelation, and therefore, as we've noted, much was required of Israel. But consider also Western Europe, especially the nations that came from the Reformation period, that were so greatly blessed by King Jesus with reformation in the gospel, in understanding that the Word of God alone is our supreme standard and our infallible standard. Those Reformation nations in Western Europe were greatly blessed by the mercy of God, where the gospel was preached and proclaimed and setting them free from what Martin Luther said was spiritual Babylonian captivity to which they had been subjected in Papal Rome. Particularly the nations of Scotland and England and Ireland and their posterity were bound by covenant to the Lord in that great and historical covenant called the Solemn League and Covenant in 1643. You see, again, we have been given, and we are the heirs in this country of that Reformation that came from there to this land, and the covenant that came from England, Ireland, and Scotland and came to this land. We are heirs of that. We are their posterity. And we have received much mercy. And therefore we are greatly accountable for the mercy we've received. Just as was true of Israel and Judah. And just as Daniel prayed for national repentance, for national forgiveness, and national restoration for the many violations of God's law by Judah, so we here in this country must confess our national sins. And we must have national repentance, beginning from the top down. All of the institutions, the nation and its government, the church, families, we must have a national reformation from the top down. We must kiss the Son, not kick him out of our Constitution. We must include Jesus Christ as King of this nation. That's what it means to kiss the Son as a nation. That's what it means to kiss the Son as a family. That's what it means to kiss the Son as churches. We kiss him and his gospel and his commandments. Nations, churches, and families, dear ones, are not neutral. They're not neutral or indifferent to Jesus as King. They're either for him or against him. There is no neutrality. And if we do not kiss the Son, then we're against the Son as a nation. In our laws and in our Constitution. And just as the Lord saves individuals, so he saves nations. He saves families by way of his gracious covenant. In Genesis 28:14, this glorious promise is made by way of saving families. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Paul says in Galatians 3 that the seed is Christ, that in Christ all the families of the earth will be blessed. Families, not simply individuals, families will be blessed. And just as he also judges families, that as he blesses families, so he judges families. He judges families that do not follow him, that do not turn to him for his gracious salvation. Jeremiah 10:25. Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name. And dear ones, if nations and families are not neutral or indifferent to Jesus as King, then certainly religious organizations are not indifferent to Jesus the King. That's what the first commandment means. And the first commandment speaks to all moral person. First commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. speaks to a nation. A nation is not to have any other God before it than the Lord God, blessed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is to be our God as a nation. One true living God does not have, dear ones, listen closely. The one true living God does not have a religious liberty exception in the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The Bible does not teach religious liberty where every person can practice whatever religion they choose to practice. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Ten Commandments teach. That's not what God teaches. That may be taught in the First Amendment to the Constitution, but that is not taught by God in the First Commandment. The Bible does not teach religious liberty. It teaches Christian liberty. That's what the Bible teaches, Christian liberty. We have a liberty from God to walk in his gospel and in his commandments, not to walk. We don't have a liberty to walk in disobedience to God and rebellion against God and to walk in a false religion, to disobey his gospel or his commandments. We don't have a liberty to do that. The Bible and God never gave us that liberty. Man may pretend to give us that liberty. God never gave that liberty to us. And very briefly, the sixth and final part of this prayer, Daniel pled with God in verses 16 through 19. Here, Daniel's plea is for the Lord to turn away his just anger from his people as families, as a church, and as a nation, to grant them repentance, forgiveness, and to restore his people to the Holy Land, to restore his people to the holy city of Jerusalem, to restore his people to their holy ordinances which God gave to them within the temple. There are two observations that I want to make from Daniel's plea here unto the Lord. We finally get to the petition part of Daniel's prayer here when I note Daniel pled with God. He petitioned God. This is what the petition of Daniel is. And I want to just make two observations concerning Daniel's plea or petition. First of all, Daniel appeals to God to grant his plea, not for Daniel's sake, not for Israel's sake, but rather for the Lord's own sake, for his own holy name, for his righteousness, and being faithful to his promises, and being faithful to his own mercy that he shows. Notice again in verse 16, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from the city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. But notice, according to all thy righteousness and keeping thy promises. Likewise in verse 18. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. That's why we come. That's why Daniel comes and presents his supplication unto the Lord, because of God's great mercies. Because Daniel knows that God is going to keep his promise that after 70 years he would restore Israel. That's his righteousness, but also for his mercy's sake, that the Lord, instead of destroying and judging and removing Israel from the face of the earth, he will show his mercy and restore Israel for his mercy's sake. And then verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not. For thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And so we see here that Daniel's prayer is not based upon Israel's goodness, but rather upon God's goodness. Daniel pleads with the Lord on the basis of God's nature, God's character, God's attributes, and God's promise. So likewise, when we call upon the Lord that and we have some very urgent need to present unto the Lord our God, as Daniel appealed to God on the basis of his character, on the basis of his power, on the basis of his righteousness, on the basis of his faithfulness, and on the basis of his mercy and forgiveness, and love. So likewise, dear ones, that's our appeal to the Lord, is on the basis of who he is. Not on the basis of who I am or you are, but on the basis of who God is. That's how we make our appeal to God. Our prayer should not be focused upon us, but upon the Lord. And any mention of Israel in these petitions is only mention of Israel's need, Israel's dependency upon the Lord, and the covenant relationship that God has established with his people Israel. It magnifies Jehovah. It does not magnify Judah or Israel. A second observation from this plea, this petition, or petitions that Daniel makes unto the Lord in verses 16 through 19. Daniel's appeal to God is urgent. It's not casual. It's not a detached kind of appeal to God. It's not presented in an indifferent, it doesn't matter really what you do here, God. No big deal, God, whether you hear me or not. It's urgent. In verse 19, O Lord, hear. Listen to the urgency. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. You hear the urgency of Daniel as he's calling out to the Lord. And we are not to demand God do whatever we want him to do as if he were our servant. But we are to cry out to him. We are to cry out to him, expressing the urgency of our need. You remember the parable that the Lord Jesus in Luke 11 gave of a man who had guests show up at midnight. And how he goes, and he goes to his neighbor, and he says, friend, banging on the door, awaken, because it was such, again, so scornful. It was embarrassing and shameful for someone who was entertaining guests not to have refreshment for them, food for them when they arrived, but apparently they arrived unexpectedly. And so he goes banging on his neighbor's door, asking, please wake up. I've had guests come at this hour and I need bread. I need something to feed them. And from inside the house, the owner of the house, the neighbor cries out, leave us alone. We're already in bed. Go elsewhere. Take care of it yourself. But he keeps banging on the door until the owner of the house says, it's not because I wanted to get out of bed, but because of how incessant and how urgent was the banging. And so, again, it's not that God does not want to meet our needs, as that particular owner of the house did not want to meet the needs of the one that came. That's not the part of of the parable that is parallel to the Lord. But the fact that the Lord Jesus gives that parable and says, so likewise, you be consistent, be urgent in your prayers. And that's what we read here with regard to Daniel's prayer, how urgent it was. If our prayers and our petitions, dear ones, are not pleading and crying out to the Lord with urgency, they must not be very serious. We must not take them very seriously. That's not how we are to come to the Lord. Daniel pleaded with the Lord in prayer, and so should we. And I would say especially should we plead for the Lord for the repentance, forgiveness, and reformation of family members, of his church, and of our nation, and the nations of this world. Application, just a couple items before we close. First application, our country and the countries of this world are clearly in a state of rebellion against King Jesus, against his commandments, against his religion, against the biological difference between male and female, against the lawful authority of parents over their children, against the sanctity of life, against the sacredness of marriage between one man and one woman. And we could go on and on and on. We see, again, our nation and the nations of this world are in a battle. They're not following in the path of Christ the King. They are in a war against Christ the King. We must be careful as Christ Church, as Christian families, as Christian individuals. We must be careful not to judge ourselves by the standards of the world. Now, we may look better, certainly, than the world, which is in a free fall into corruption, but we must not, dear ones, we must not justify our sins because our sins are not as bad as the sins of the world. Daniel did not compare Israel's sins to the sin of the Canaanites and say, well, we're not as bad as the Canaanites. He did not compare the sins of Israel to the sins of Babylon or Persia and say, well, we're not as sinful as them. But rather, he compared the sins of Israel to God's holy law, God's covenant law. Because according to 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. A second application. It is God's law that shines its light upon our sin, and that the Spirit of God uses to convict us of our sin. The law of God is very, very important. The law of God is precious. We ought not to denigrate it. It is something that is a part of our covenant with the Lord, that he has given us not only the gospel, but he's given us his commandments. He's given us his law to guide and to direct us in the paths of truth and righteousness because he loves us. And so his law does indeed convict us of our sin as it's applied by the Spirit of God. But let me tell you, dear ones, it is the mercy of God that breaks our hearts over the sin that we have committed against him. It is God's mercy to us. It's his love for us that breaks and crushes our heart as we behold the Lord Jesus upon that cross, suffering for my sin, which I have committed, my violations, my rebellion against him. That's what crushes my heart. That's what breaks my heart. And that's what the mercy of God That's the effect that it should have in our lives. When we sin against him. Yes, we've sinned against his law. And we should be ashamed that we've done so. But what crushes our heart is that we've sinned against the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. When we understand that part of it, then our faith, our professed faith in Jesus Christ, evidences itself to be something very real, not simply something external. When sinning against the mercy of God in Christ Jesus breaks our heart, then we truly understand, I believe, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's not an either or, God's law or God's mercy. It is a both and, God's law and God's mercy. We need God's law to show us our sin, and we need God's mercy because we have broken his law and sinned against him. That's where God's justice, God's law, God's mercy, God's forgiveness meet and kiss, is at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There they are perfectly reconciled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only when I realize that eternal condemnation in hell that my sin deserves and do not justify my sin in the least will I be ready to receive the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Then will my heart be broken when I understand what I really deserve. Until I understand what I deserve, no big deal. But when I understand what I truly deserve before God, then his mercy becomes the greatest source of joy in my life. And it is, dear ones, not simply when we are converted, not simply when we come to Christ at the outset, initially, and profess faith in Christ, but it's God's mercy that continues throughout our Christian life to break our heart before the Lord and to bring forth joy through his covenant of grace. Praise God for both his law and his mercy. For where sin abounded, God's grace did much more abound. There is nothing, dear ones, more important in all of life than that you flee even now. Whether you're young, whether you're old, matters not, that you flee now to the mercy of God that is found only in Jesus Christ. Nowhere else will you find God's mercy than in Jesus Christ. Do not wait until it's too late. Come to him. Do it now. Flee to him now. You can do so right where you're sitting. And as you call out to the Lord, don't wait. Please stand with me in prayer. Blessed Savior, how we praise thee for thy holy law and for thy glorious mercy. We confess, Lord, that we have not walked in accordance with thy law, and we have spurned thy mercy. Lord, we pray, show us our sin. Turn us unto our Savior even now, our God. We praise thee for this prayer that we can look to in Daniel chapter 9, and from which we have drawn much truth. Lord, we pray that thou would continue to teach us the importance, the necessity of our prayers before thee. These are not optional. And Lord, if we would have prayers which thou wilt receive, through the mediation of Christ. This becomes a model for us. We ask, Lord, guide and direct us in our lives unto Thee. And we pray, Father, grant to us as a nation repentance and forgiveness and reformation. Likewise, as a church and as the Church of Jesus Christ, grant to us repentance, forgiveness, and reformation. As families, grant to us repentance, forgiveness, and reformation, and as individuals as well. Hear our prayer, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.